I do invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 33. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. It might be helpful, since we've been away from the Abraham story for several weeks, to review what's happened in our story so far. In chapter 12, we're introduced to Abram, as he is known then, and God sovereignly calls him to get up and go to a place that he'll show him. And Abraham expresses his faith by getting up and going, even though he doesn't know where he's going. And God says that in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But no sooner is that wonderful faith expressed than in the second half of chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham taking matters into his own hands. There's a famine in this land that God has shown him, and he thinks he knows better, and so he goes off to Egypt with his wife Sarai, and there he lies. It's not exactly the truth, but it's not exactly a bald-faced lie, and he tells Pharaoh that Sarai is his sister, and there's this remarkable way in which God uses even Abram's sin to accomplish his protective purpose in his life, but it just shows us how we make a mess of things when we take matters into our own hands, when we try to kingdom build for ourselves. In chapter 13, we find Abram and his nephew Lot engaged in a bit of a dispute, and so they decide to part ways, Lot going one direction, Abram going another, and Lot chooses money rather than to walk with God, and Abram chooses God rather than try to make the money by being in the places where more money can be made. And that's how sometimes our values are not like God's. In chapter 14, then there is this deliverance that Abram has because Lot and the people of Sodom are in trouble, and so Abram takes his army and goes out and rescues Sodom and Lot, his nephew. In chapter 15, God's promise is renewed to Abram, and it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, God making a covenant with Abram. But no sooner is that covenant and promise renewed than Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands once again. And Sarai thinks, hey, look, I'm not having any kids. Why don't you take my maidservant and we'll take care of things that way. And Hagar has a son named Ishmael. And once again, the way in which God affects a rescue for Abram in spite of his own sinful kingdom building efforts. In chapter 17, then, this covenant is renewed with a sign, the sign of circumcision. And now we're told not only are nation is there going to be a great nation come out of Abraham, but in fact, great nations, plural, are going to come from Abraham. And his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, we see this promise that they're going to have a child, and now it's made specific this time next year in verses 1 through 15. Sarah doesn't believe it, and she laughs, and she kind of expresses some cynicism toward God. And once again, God's grace is revealed even in Sarah's cynicism. So now we come to chapter 18, verse 16. What has happened in the immediate verses before, in 18:2, we see three men appear to Abraham. It's actually later described in 18:10 as the Lord and two men. And the Lord, in chapter 18, verse 16, is going to stay with Abraham, and the two men are going to head towards Sodom. They've had a meal together in the first half of the chapter, and there's this renewal of a promise, and the promise extends to Sarah and all of that. But now, the three are leaving. Abraham kind of escorts them out, and the two men head towards Sodom, and the Lord stays with Abraham. Now, these descriptions are kind of confusing to us because in chapter 19, verse 1, the people, the two guys described as men in chapter 18, are described as angels in chapter 19. You might say, wait a minute, there's three men, two of them are angels, one of them is the Lord. What's going on here? And those descriptions are indeed confusing to us. But it's a deliberate thing, I believe, on the part of God to describe these beings this way. We simply know very little about the divine world. And so human language is strained when it comes to describing beings from that world. Whether it's describing God or describing angels, trying to describe it in a way that makes sense to us strains human language. Now, we have shown that this appearance of the Lord in chapter 18 is the same as the appearances in the Bible of the angel of the Lord, and that is nothing less than a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is talking with Abraham here. So while Jesus and the two can appear as ordinary men, they are anything but. Two of them are angels, messengers of God, and one is the Lord of glory himself, the second person of the Trinity. Well, with that in mind, that background, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 18, 16 through 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him, said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Please return to your places. In verses 16 through 21, we see that God examines culture and determines its future. God examines culture and determines its future. Now, he is looking, particularly here in this passage, at Sodom and Gomorrah, but we see all through the pages of Scripture that God does this, doesn't he? He does so with the nations of Israel and Judah. If you have been reading with us in our read through the Bible, just this past week, you see the judgments that are poured out on Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Philistia in the prophet Isaiah. God examines culture and determines its future. And God still is doing that. He looks all over the earth. He examines every culture there, and he determines their futures. The same is true of our own culture. God is examining us and, in fact, is determining our future. Abraham is joined, has shown great hospitality to these three beings who have appeared to him. You remember in chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, he gives Sarah the instructions of all the things of making the flour, making the cakes, running to the herd, taking a calf, preparing it, and they sit under a tree and eat, and while they eat, they have this conversation, and now the men are leaving. And like a good Middle Eastern host, and we can learn much about hospitality from the way people treat one another in the Middle East, they are joined by Abraham as they make their way out of the hill country, on their way down through the wilderness. They're just about to head on down to get to Sodom and Gomorrah. And on their way, Abraham is kind of escorting them on their way, just kind of giving them the long, hospitable goodbye, as it were. It's likely because Abraham is concerned about where they're going, and the hospitable thing, as the scripture says, to set them on their way, verse 16. It is in verse 17 that an unusual thing happens. God asks a question. We aren't sure who he's asking the question to. We know it's not to Abraham, because the question is, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So it may be that he's talking to the two other beings that are going to be making their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, or perhaps he's speaking to himself. He's asking himself a question here. But what's remarkable is, how does this get into the Bible? How does this end up being recorded as Moses writes the Pentateuch? It's kind of an interesting thought to think about how that happens. The remarkable expression of God's thoughts to himself. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The way in which God is speaking here is an expression of Abraham as God's friend. Isaiah 41, verse 8 describes the offspring of Abraham, my friend, or James 2:23, that says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The fact that God would let Abraham in on his own plans is remarkable. Now, I want you to know that God already knows what he's about to do before any of it happens. This is not a thought of, I'm not sure what I'm going to do, I should ask Abraham, so he kind of work on it to get... No, that's not what this is. God knows and has ordained ahead of time how Abraham will intercede. He knows how Lot and family will respond. He knows how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will respond. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:11, he works out everything after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46:9-10, I'm God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. So it's not as though God is somehow doubtful or debating or thinking about trying to make a decision. This is the language of accommodation, helping us see how close of a friend he is with Abraham. In verses 18 and 19, the promises to Abraham are rehearsed in God's conversation here, whether it's with himself or the two others. And these promises form the reason why God should reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. First thing he says is, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. I shouldn't hide this from him because I've made a promise. He's going to become a great and mighty nation. That is promised in chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, chapter 17, verse 16. In fact, it actually expands. Not only is he going to become a great and mighty nation, he's going to become great and mighty nations. Not only that, but God is reasoning, I shouldn't hide this, because all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Not only are there going to be nations come from Abraham, but all the nations, even those that don't come from him, are going to be blessed in him. Chapter 12, verse 3 has that stated initially. Thirdly, verse 19, I have chosen him. Not because he's worthy, not because God looked down and saw that Abraham was somehow better than others. No, he chose him because he chose him. The word that's translated chosen here in the ESV is the word yada, which is the word know. I have known him. It's the expression of deep intimacy of knowing a person. Notice the goal of that choosing, verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The goal of God's sovereign choosing of Abraham is that Abraham might develop a distinct people who would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This is, after all, why God did all these things to protect Abraham. It's why, for example, he protected Abraham from having his wife get married to Pharaoh. It was why he was kept safe in battle when he was fighting these kings to rescue Lot and the king of Sodom. It was why God will protect him from future difficulties that are yet to come. It is why God, in his sovereign choice, in the history of God's protection, has protected the nation of Israel in spite of their sin and foolishness. The goal of God's choosing is always developing a people who are righteous and holy. Sometimes when we get all wrapped our head around the idea of the predestination or election or choosing of God from before the foundation of the earth, we get all wrapped up in the questions of choosing, but we never think about the goal of the choosing. Ephesians 1:4 describes it very clearly. He chose us in him before the foundation of the earth in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. The goal is always a holy people. So that's the goal. Let's look at the purpose, end of verse 19, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him, that God might bring the promises to fruition. God's work in choosing before anything happens is so that the promises will indeed be fulfilled. And so, as a result of all of that conversation, whether with himself or with the two others, God now tells Abraham what God is going to do. Verse 20. And may we stop here for just a moment to say what a rare privilege this is, for God to tell somebody what he's about to do, to be allowed into the counsel of God. What a rare privilege. This, by the way, is why prophecy ought to be cherished, not as sensational politics, but as the revelation of the majesty of God. It's why I insist that the last book of the Bible never be called Revelations. It is not Revelations. Like we're getting some revelations from God about the crazy things that are going to happen in the future. No, the book begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation by him and about him. What a cherished thing. Now Abraham's faith is going to be contrasted with Sodom's rebellion. Look at what he says here in verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. God gives two reasons for this particular visitation of Sodom and Gomorrah. First is that their outcry against them is great. Now, what does that mean for the outcry to be great? Perhaps it is the cry against it by its victims. Perhaps it is the crying evil of the place that reveals that God's judgments are well weighed. You see, God is not, when he expresses his wrath, is not one who is expressing emotional anger. Rather, it is the judicial process, much like a guilty party is sentenced by a judge. You do not see the judge, veins popping out, all red in the face, yelling and screaming at the guilty defendant when he imposes, or she, the judge, imposes judgment. Rather, it is a statement of judicial act. And this is how God is. He's going to see if his judgments are going to be well weighed and well informed. No one will be able to say that God just doesn't understand. One possible way in which we might think about this is Genesis 4:10, when God says that the blood of Abel cries out. He who was murdered, his blood cries out. That is, that there's the idea of victims who are crying out to God. God hears their cry. Or Exodus 3, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. You know, if you have been a victim of some horrible thing and have never seen justice in this world, do you know that your cry is heard in the halls of heaven? And there will be justice. There will be. The judge of all the earth, it says in verse 25, will do what is just. So perhaps it's these victims that it's there's been so much sin and so much oppression and so much using of people and hurting of people that the cry is great that's gone up to heaven. Be careful at throwing too heavy a rock at Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, then, because the same thing is true of every culture, including our own. The cry of victims rises up to God. It may simply be that the cry of the rebels is heard by God. In their rebellion, in their defiance to God, that statement of defiance is heard by the Lord in heaven. Their outcry is great. Second reason given there in verse 20, their sin is very grave. The word grave means heavy, weighty. Their sin is very heavy. We will talk in the next 2 weeks about this, but it's going to be in the context that we ourselves are in just as grave a state without someone to rescue us. So, verse 21, just as God did with Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, God himself is going to, as it says here, go down. He's going to closely examine these cities. Now, it's not that he doesn't know. It's not that God doesn't know what's going on. Like, well, I'm not quite sure. I better go down and see for myself. That's not what's in view here. In fact, Abraham's bargaining with God in the next verses reveals that Abraham knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if Abraham knows, surely God himself does. So what does it mean for God to come down or go down to see it? This is a way of saying that God is very careful to judge rightly. He takes measures not just to do it rightly, but to show people, even though he does not have to, he's taking measures to show people how carefully he renders judgment. People under judgment always want to accuse God of injustice. People under judgment in human courts always want to say, my lawyer didn't do right, the judge did bad, there's some technicality that's wrong. And God is wanting to say here, there is nothing wrong with the measures I am taking. There is no injustice with God here in this passage or anywhere. There is no injustice with God. And so what he's going to want, what's he going to look for? Verse 21, to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If God, as he's observed it, is in fact true, and if it's not, then he'll know, which of course, this is not the idea of God being unsure. It's the idea of God's assurance to us that his judgments are true and righteous altogether. The application is obvious to us, is it not? God examines culture and determines its future. He examines our own. He determines ours. And we ought to live, as the Bible says, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking to the one who can effect a rescue for us, Jesus Christ, for there is no other hope apart from him. None. There is no hope apart from him. Let's look at the next few verses then. Abraham intercedes for a culture that he himself has avoided. First, what we see is that the men turn from there and they're headed towards Sodom, and Abraham still stood before the Lord. So there's three people with Abraham, and now two of them head off towards Sodom, and the Lord, we know it's the Lord Jesus, and Abraham are standing there together. One thing that's kind of interesting is that the Hebrew text is a little bit debated here. Is it Abraham still stood before the Lord, or is it that the Lord still stood before Abraham? It's possible to read it either way. The point is the idea of privilege on Abraham's part of being allowed into the counsel of the Lord. This is holy ground. And as we have said before, is an appearance of the Lord Jesus. The two angels, as they will be described in chapter 19, are gone, off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham and the Lord are left alone to talk. Now, Abraham in verses 23 through 25 shows that he knows the Lord. Because what's going on here is not a haggling. It's not like he's in some marketplace, some souk somewhere, bargaining for a price. Rather, that we ought to recognize this as intercession. The word intercession simply means talking to God on another person's behalf. And notice how Abraham talks on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the second time that Abraham has interceded on their behalf. The first time was in chapter 14 when he goes to battle to rescue the king of Sodom. But now he does so with prayer, with talking to God. And he asks this question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked, verse 23? In other words, he's saying it's not in keeping with your justice to do so. And by describing them as righteous and wicked, he's describing the righteous as people who run away from sin and the wicked as people who are running towards sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 is helpful to us there, although we don't have time to go into that chapter, of the righteous being people who run away from sin and the wicked as people who run toward it. Of course, in the absolute sense, there is no one truly righteous. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one, and this will become apparent in the next 2 weeks as God unfolds the fact that there's no one righteous here, and God must, in his grace, bring down a rescuer. You know. Now, notice his question. Will you spare the wicked for the sake of 50 righteous? Abraham understands the arithmetic of God. The arithmetic of God. He knows that God is so generous that he will forego justice on thousands in order to spare just a few people. That's the arithmetic of God. He's so generous, he'll forego justice on thousands in order to spare a few. And notice how Abraham describes it here in verse 25, where he says it twice. Far be it from you, beginning of the verse. And right toward the end of the verse, far be that from you. He's saying, this is part of your known character, God. It is inconceivable that you would do something wrong. You would not put the righteous to death along with the wicked, or for the wicked. You would not do that. And then in verse 25, he adds this statement of his knowledge of God's character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? This is, of course, true. All intercession must be made on the basis of God's own character and reputation. Have you ever prayed for somebody and felt like you ran out of stuff to pray for? Just, well, I don't know what else to pray. Lord, bless Joe. Bless Mary. You know, just Lord bless them. I don't know what else to pray. You know. When you are praying for someone, follow the example of Abraham. The more you know God's character by knowledge of his character and by experience, the better you will be able to pray, because you pray on the basis of God's own character. And that will fill your praying with content. Knowledge of who God is and reflection of who he is, reminding God of who he is, empowers our praying for others. And that's what Abraham does here. He's knowing God by knowledge and by experience, and so he can intercede in a very effective way. Not only does Abraham know God, but Abraham also knows himself. Look at verse 27. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He knows who he is in light of who God is. I'm dust and ashes. I got nothing. I got nothing to bring you, God. I can't somehow add up something that will make you feel more favorable towards Sodom and Gomorrah because I've got something to offer. I got nothing to offer. I just bring you myself in all my weakness. And this is how we pray. Notice Abraham's love and compassion for these cities as he speaks to the Lord. Do we have such compassion? Abraham could have said, I know these people. I even rescued them once. And they need it. Blast them, Lord, along and while you're with it, help me, let me be in on the blasting. You know, that is not Abraham's heart. Rather, it is his love for and compassion for these cities that fuel his prayers. And so rather than thinking in angry ways about people who are truly sinful and rebellious and defying of God in our own culture, should we not imitate Abraham in our compassion as well? Praying along with our Lord as he prayed from the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And so, Abraham tries to discern the precise math of God, doesn't he? What if 5 people are lacking from the 50? The Lord says, okay, we're good there. Notice how Abraham in verse 30 has a knowledge of limits. He says, let the Lord be angry and I will speak. And yet he still asks for more after this. Why? It is a face-to-face conversation. And this pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, while no one has ever seen God the Father at any time, he looks into the Lord's face because it's the Lord Jesus here, and it is, that face is not angry at this intercession. And did you know that God is not angry at yours as you plead for others? He's not angry at your intercession for them. Notice verse 31, he still knows his unworthiness to speak. I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. He knows he's not worthy and yet speaks, and this is how we speak. Verse 32, the Lord goes to Abraham goes to the Lord one more time. Why stop here? The Lord has responded six times. Will you spare it for 50? Yes. Will you spare it for 45? Yes. Will you spare it for 40? Yes. Will you spare it for 30? Yes. Will you spare it for 20? Yes. Will you spare it for 10? Yes. And by the way, for you mathematicians, each one of those is an increasing percentage of law, of people, right? An increasing percentage. So figure that out, those of you that are mathematicians. The fact is that the Lord is so gracious. All six display his grace. You might ask, why did he stop here? Well, it may be that the Lord went his way. That was it. It may be that Abraham is thinking, okay, we've got Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and their fiancés or husbands. We'll talk about that next week. That's six. There's got to be four more. Maybe that he's thinking along those lines. I don't know. We don't know the mind of Abraham on this, but what we do know is that Abraham thinks that there are only two possible outcomes. He thinks outcome number one is that the cities are judged and destroyed, and along with them, some righteous people get blasted. And he's trying to intercede on that situation. The other possibility is that the cities are spared for the sake of the righteous, but the wicked are spared along with them. Those are the two possibilities that Abraham can think of. He doesn't conceive of a third way. That is that the wicked are destroyed and God sends a rescuer to rescue the righteous. Neither of the two things Abraham thinks are going to happen will happen. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. And do we not see a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ here? Here is a world that is under condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light, John chapter 3, because their deeds are evil. But God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. God has effected a rescue of planet Earth in sending one to rescue, and everyone who looks to him will be saved from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1. Everyone. And so we have here a glorious picture of the gospel of Christ. If you have not trusted Jesus, know this. God is looking down on your culture. God is looking down on each one of us and has found us guilty. There is no one righteous, not even one. And God has sent his Son out of his love to rescue you. Will you trust what he did at that cross to forgive you of your sin, to give you a new life? Because in doing so, you will be rescued from the wrath to come. There's a second principle found in this passage. Not only is the gospel found in this story, but we see intercession with compassion, praying for others with compassion. I would urge you to look at your world now from an entirely different point of view. Instead of saying, oh, here's all these rotten people and here I am on the righteous side looking down at them. Instead, look with compassion and pray for them. And that guy cuts you off and gives you all kinds of bad signals that you've done evil to you, pray for them. When you read in the news or hear in the news reports some horrible thing of the advance of evil against good in our culture, rather than cursing that darkness, take a moment to pray and intercede for this Sodom. Rather than think that you are standing there with God looking down at the people who haven't put their faith in Christ, instead, maybe what you want to do is think about, how can I be a loving neighbor to people? And even if you're coming up empty on how you can be a good neighbor and be a loving person to bring the gospel, begin by interceding, just praying. You know, we're going to be rolling out in the beginning of the year a wonderful new way in which we can reach out to our neighbors, and we'll begin with praying for them. You can do that starting right now. Make a list of the people that live around you and just begin to pray for them. Pray on the basis of God's character. Rehearse to God his character and say, Lord, I want them to know Jesus Christ. Would you make yourself known to them in ways both understandable and even things that I cannot anticipate? Hear this encouragement from Charles Spurgeon on this, particularly if you have family members you're going to be meeting with through this holiday season. If they, he's talking about lost sinners, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they jest at your exhortations? In other words, are there people in your world that are making fun of you for your faith? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Maybe they live far away and you feel like, man, my contact with them is so limited. Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again nor see your face? Maybe somebody has shut you off. Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel, though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. Will you pray with me? Some here in this room need transformation. Oh Lord, would you open eyes right now to see the glory of the grace and forgiveness you offer in Jesus Christ? They may have heard it 100 times, but it's never theirs yet. Would you help them open their eyes to see what it means to repent and believe this good news that Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the 3rd day, according to the scriptures, for us, so that we might be part of your kingdom. Lord, bring people to yourself from this room right now. Now, God, we also would pray for our culture and for others in our sphere. Teach us how we can pray according to your character and nature in praying for them. And Lord, would you look down with compassion and mercy and save. In Jesus' name, amen.